of body. In fact, humans are essentially body and soul things. We are inner and we are outer man. These are the two sides of the same coin. The complete humanity is soul and body. How can we say that an essential component of our humanity, our body, was in fact lost and unredeemed? If there's no resurrection, that would seem to follow. Furthermore, a denial of resurrection fails to appreciate the intimate connection between Christ and his people. Christ did not only get benefits for us, but rather he obtained them first by earning them and receiving them in his own person as incarnate. That is to say, Christ Jesus doesn't just save us, he accomplishes our salvation by embodying our salvation, quite literally, in his own resurrection from the dead. The grief of his soul, witnessed in Gethsemane, is turned to joy and gladness. His apparent defeat on Good Friday is turned into a grand triumph on Sunday. The demise, yea, even the death of his body on that Friday is reversed in his glorious resurrection on that first day of the week to follow. Moreover, the Christian's hope is that we participate with Christ in all of these great realities. Christ's death is a death to sin, and so in our union with him, we die to sin. Christ's life is lived unto God, and so we live unto God in new obedience in union with Christ in his resurrection. Moreover, Christ's resurrection is not simply of his inner man. Christ's resurrection is complete. It's of his soul, but it is also of his body. To say that Christ was raised from the dead for us, and to deny that we will be raised in like manner, in a certain sense, breaks that intimate bond between us and Christ Jesus. It says that there's something for Jesus that's not for you. And yet Christ undergoes all that he does in soul and body to achieve your salvation completely. In verses 13 through 19, then, Paul begins a somewhat grim thought experiment, perhaps that's the way to say it, in which he considers what it would mean for us if, in fact, there is no resurrection from the dead. And he reasons from that premise, there's no such thing as resurrection. When you die, that's it. He reasons from that to the implications for the gospel message and for those who have hoped in the gospel message, as we've read already. First, it means that Jesus isn't raised because Jesus was a man and he died. And if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus is just as much doomed to the grave in his outer man as anyone. And then if Christ is not raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain, or it's empty, or it's futile, the translation says. It's hollow. It's a statement that doesn't actually correspond to any reality. They're words signifying nothing if, in fact, Christ has not been raised from the dead. He says, moreover, we are found to be false witnesses. That is to say, we make God out, we tell lies about God because we're saying God did something that God didn't do. That is to say, raise Christ Jesus from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. Finally, he builds, kind of coming to his crescendo, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. That is to say, that if the wages of sin is death, and it is, Romans 6:23, and Christ died bearing sins, and he did, and the grave held him, and it did not, but if it did, then the power of sin and death win. The power of sin and death prevail. Your faith is worthless because your faith is in Christ Jesus to overcome the power of sin and death. And if Christ Jesus has not been raised, he's not overcome the power of sin and death. And if you're hoping in him for that, that's vain. Then he gets to the case of dead Christians, those who have fallen asleep. He mentioned them in verse 6. Now he comes back to them again in verse 18. Those who died believing and hoping in Christ Jesus, were they just so many fools? Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus then have perished. That is to say, they went to their graves hoping that they would prevail over the grave, and there is no good reason to expect that. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're fools. We've invested ourselves, our time, our resources, our heart's devotion into something that just is not so. The apostle begins the passage that we're considering this evening, and I'll take it in three considerations with these words, but now, or your translation might say, but in fact, contraposed to this fiction is this fact, that Christ has been raised. So let's consider Paul's words just through three observations this evening, and the first one will be the longest, so if you think, boy, he's still on the first point, we haven't gone to two and three yet, hold on, those move somewhat more quickly. First, we'll consider the primacy of Christ's resurrection. Secondly, then, we'll consider that a new and better humanity begins. And then finally, that a bright future is secured. First, the primacy of Christ's resurrection. But now, or but in fact, is Paul's way of pitting fact against fiction. Bless God that this grim thought experiment is just that, a thought experiment, because it just isn't so. The apostle is emphatic that Christ has been raised from the dead and that those who have fallen asleep have in fact not perished. You went to their funeral, I know, but you went to their funeral and you wept and you mourned, but not as those without hope. You went there hoping, and the hope that you have for them and the hope that they carried with them to the grave is in fact a well-placed hope. Paul is not merely making a logical point against those who deny the resurrection. What he is saying is, in fact, that Christ's resurrection is, in a certain sense, inclusive of your own resurrection. And he gets at this with this agrarian imagery of first fruits. Verse 20 again. But now, where in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and then this is the first thing he begins to say to sort of open that up, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This rich agrarian imagery of first fruits is meant to tell us that Jesus' resurrection is not merely an isolated and a detached event, a kind of one-off entry in Ripley's Believe It or Not. You know, I don't know if there's still such a thing as that, but there used to be. Ripley's Believe It or Not, in which you just say, hey, this strange and freak event happened, a man rose from the dead. Curious. And then we move on. In fact, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not to be conceived as a kind of isolated, standalone event. It's a primal event. It's an event that in its character and in its power is certainly unprecedented, but it's actually an event that begins a series of events. It's connected to something larger than itself as an historical event. Namely, it's connected to a harvest. This is the first fruits of many. There's an intimate bond between the experience of Jesus on that Sunday of resurrection and the personal experience that every Christian ought to expect in union with him. In this connection, then, we need to know just a few things about first fruits and full attribution. I'm adapting these from Anthony Thistleton, who I think does a good job unfolding certain nuances of this. The first we should consider is this, that as first fruits, Christ's resurrection is prior in time to the Christian's resurrection. Now, this is probably the most obvious thing that you would infer from this language, first fruits. When I say first fruits, you think, well, first fruits. Priority in time, that Christ is the first in some order of things. There's a priority, a temporal priority even, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has begun, this is the idea, it's a first. This is a first. God is beginning to do something new now. Something anticipated, undoubtedly. Something prophesied, most certainly. Something even foreshadowed in earlier events, undoubtedly, but those were all shadows and signs and words. This is the thing. This is the new thing. This is the beginning of, well, what exactly? That's the question. The beginning of something new, not previously seen or experienced in church history or in creation and redemption history. What is this new thing? That's the question that has begun in Christ's resurrection. A man raised from the dead? Is that a new thing? Well, that might seem a little strange to us. After all, the biblical record records several resurrections from the dead that are prior to Jesus. So how can he say he is the first fruits of those who are asleep when in fact it would seem that he's like the seventh or eighth fruit in biblical history of those who are asleep? just to name a few, Elijah raises the son of the widow of Zarephath. Elisha raises the Shunammite woman's son. Jesus himself raises the widow of Nain's son. In fact, interestingly, Nain is probably within a couple of miles of the place where Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. And if you remember, when Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son, the people say, a great prophet has arisen among us. Because this is the same region where Elisha long ago had raised one from the dead. In addition to that, he raises Jairus' daughter. And then shortly before his own resurrection, quite memorably, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So how can we say Jesus is the first, that he is the that there's a temporal priority to his resurrection from the dead? What is it about Jesus' resurrection that makes it a temporal first and not simply another miracle of a dead man being raised or a dead woman? That's happened. Isn't this just yet another one of those miracles? It's one of a kind of miracle that's already been around since the Old Testament. What we should say then is that Christ's resurrection from the dead is a temporal first with respect to the manner, the particular manner of this resurrection. And by that I mean this, that there is a quality and a character to the resurrection of Jesus that is not shared in by all of those other resurrections, either performed by himself or by earlier prophets, that had gone before him. There's something different about his resurrection from theirs. And it's this in particular. Each of those was raised back into the order of this age. That is to say, each of those was raised into the order of the first Adam. Or to put it a little more plainly, each of those was raised so they could prepare to die again. I take it that there was another Lazarus funeral. I take it that Jairus' daughter, perhaps she lived 70, but I imagine that there were funeral arrangements eventually made for her daughter. The same with the Shunammite woman's son, and the same with the son of the widow of Zarephath. Each of these was raised, but they were not raised to what we would say is eternal life. They were not raised to dwell in holy habitation with God in heaven. They were raised back into the order of death. Certainly demonstrations of God's power, even over life and death. But the manner of their resurrection was simply back into this age. In verse 23, though we're not looking into this specifically, you can see this language of an order, each in his own order. And there's even an Adamic order, the order of death, and a Christ order, the order of eternal life, and these were returned simply back to that general condemnation that is under Adam. So how is Christ first temporally? He's the first in the order of resurrection unto eternal life. Secondly, as first fruits, Jesus' resurrection is representative of the same character and quality as the resurrection for which we hope. This is perhaps less obvious. It's not as clear in the language. First fruits, though, are a kind of harbinger, a down payment in earnest, a picture, a preliminary installment of the quality of fruit, not just the first fruit in time, but the first fruits in terms of signifying and embodying the kind of harvest that is to come. So let me illustrate it this way, if I might. I grew up on a cherry farm in California. And every year, the harvest comes, usually begins in May. Since I've lived on the East Coast for the last 15 years, my father sends me pictures of the first little green cherries that begin to develop on the earliest varieties. And usually I get an email sometime in late April, maybe early May if it's late, saying, today I ate my first ripe cherry. And this is what the farmer does. He walks out every day and he looks at that fruit as it's coming on, and he's looking for the first one that's ripe and ready to pick and to consume. And these fruits are, in a certain sense, not only the first fruits in time, they are also signs, they are also indicators of the kind of fruit to come. And so, in particular, what matters is size, taste, and color. That's what you're looking for. And that's, well, we look for that because that's what you buy when you go to the grocery store. You're looking for, you can't taste it, but size and color. And then if it tastes good, you'll go back and buy more. And this is what the farmer wants. Good fruit. Big, colorful, tasty. And if that first fruit that comes off that is truly ripe is small and badly colored because it didn't get sufficient sunshine, and is perhaps even bitter, that is to say that its sugar content did not reach its optimal peak, and sometimes it never reaches its optimal peak, then that's an indicator that there's more of the same to come. And if it's a good piece of fruit, big and colorful and tasty, what it tells you is big and colorful and tasty fruit are on the way. The first fruits is a kind of installment and an indicator of what kinds of fruits, not just that fruit is following, but the kind of fruit that's following, the quality of that fruit that is following. I think there's something like this going on in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He doesn't only indicate that there's a resurrection to follow him, he also is an open demonstration of precisely the manner of the harvest. You will be raised like Christ, that is to say, you will be raised into eternal state. With all the glory that attends to his resurrected body, you will and should expect that glory because he's the first fruits. As it is with Christ, rising never to die again, but to ascend bodily into the very presence of God in heaven, so we should expect that it will be this way with us. His resurrection is representative of the resurrection that is to follow, just like good first fruits are representative and anticipatory of good second and third and fourth fruits to come. Put it like this. We will be resurrected into an estate not like that of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son. We will be resurrected into a condition like that of Christ Jesus in his own resurrection. We should be careful then not to overly spiritualize our religious expectation so that some crucial component of our humanity is left out. If Jesus' resurrection is that of his soul and body, then we should expect, because of this first fruits connection, that ours should be like his. If we rise only in the inner man and the outer man is left to the grave, then he is not really the first fruits. There's no connection between his rising and ours. Thirdly, another comment about first fruits is that Jesus' resurrection is a promise or a pledge of more of the same to come. Again, returning to the cherry harvest, the first fruits is a kind of earnest, a down payment that there's more on the way. Not just that this is the first among many, but that the many is soon to follow. There's an anticipation of what is going to come. The first fruits, though few in number, and I can remember this, walking through the orchard, and you're looking for the ones that are ready, and in those first days, when you know there are a few good ones out there that are ready to eat, you're really hunting around for them, and you're getting under the leafy canopy, and you're looking for those first fruits, and you're trying to find them. If you go back a week later, you're not hunting anymore. The tree is ready to go. You're ready to eat it. Christ is that first fruit, that one. But that one signifies many on the way. What we want to say about that is this, that he assures us that the great resurrection harvest is coming. And here's why. Because he himself is a part of that harvest. What I mean by that is this. The first fruits indicate a harvest to come. But the first fruits are organically a part of the harvest. The first fruits aren't something other than the harvest. They're the beginning of the harvest. And what I want to say is this, that there is a harvest of resurrection unto eternal life that's going to come at the end of the age. A general resurrection in which all who are in Christ will be raised up into eternal life, and there will be a single moment in which those who have died in Christ will be raised and conformed to the likeness of his glory. But what I want to say is that that event, which for us remains future, is in fact already underway. Something from John's apocalypse has, as it were, been as it were, taken and placed into the middle of history 2,000 years ago so that an end times event, that is to say, resurrection unto eternal life, has already begun concretely, not promissory, concretely in the person of Christ raised from the dead. That is the age to come already here. How do you know the harvest is coming? Because the harvest has come. The first fruits of it have already, as it were, been harvested and taken up into glory. Now it's just simply a matter of time. How much time, I don't know. But I know this, that the future has arrived in the person and the work of Christ, particularly as raised. The later harvest is not a separate event from the harvest that has already begun. These are just two episodes of the same event. The end times resurrection is here. It's begun in Jesus. It will follow in order with you to come. Jesus' resurrection, then, is a pledge to us, perhaps the same way that the Holy Spirit is a pledge with regard to our future in him. Romans 8:23 uses first fruits this way as well. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Spirit is a down payment and earnest. What the Spirit has begun to do in your inner man, the Spirit will continue to do and complete in your outer man when you are raised up into the likeness of Christ. Secondly, and more briefly, that a new and better humanity begins. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man came also resurrection from the dead. Paul elaborates on this first fruits imagery by contrasting for us the two great representative men of all time, Adam and the other Adam, Adam and Christ, Adam and the second man, Adam and the last Adam. Both of these manifest a temporal priority to those who belong to them. Representatively, both of these embody the character and the quality of their people. As it goes with Adam, so you should expect it to go with you. As it goes with Christ, so for all those in Christ, you should expect it to go with you. Both Adam and Christ are a promise and a pledge of what is to come for those people. Adam is a promise and a pledge of death, driven in exile east of Eden from the presence of the Lord, subjected to mortality. Christ raised up and ascended to heaven, one in exile, the other in beatific vision and presence in heaven. Each is a promise and a pledge of what's to come for us. One writer has said that when God looks at the world, he really sees two men. He sees Adam and he sees Christ, and all the rest of us are simply reckoned in one or the other. He sees Adam. Are you in Adam? If he sees Christ, are you in Christ? As it goes with Adam, so for those in him. As with Christ, so for those in him. The contrast particularly is between two representative men. And he says this quite emphatically. For by a man came death, and by a man came, and you'd expect him to say life, but he doesn't say life. He says resurrection of the dead. In other words, the second man isn't just counterposed to the first man as death to life, but it's actually as death to death reversal. Think of it like this. It's the second man comes with the power to undo the work of the first man. He doesn't just simply offer an alternative to the first man. He offers an alternative that reverses the work of the first man. By a man came death. By a man came resurrection from the dead. Adam is the head of the old human order, now marked by death. Jesus is the head of a new human order, marked by life. By this statement, by a man, I think we are to consider that this order of resurrection is a human order. To the point of resurrection of the body, we should simply observe that if it is in fact a human order, an order over which a man, Christ Jesus, stands, then we should not expect that any essential part of our humanity is going to be left out. That is to say, he doesn't just save souls, he saves bodies, because he saves men and women, humans. Nothing is lost. As much as was ruined in Adam is saved in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. It's actually probably more emphatic in the original. Behold, new creation. The old things, that's the Adamic things, have passed away. Behold, new things, he doesn't say will come, have come. They've come most concretely in Christ Jesus. They've come in you in so much as your inner man has been raised up together with Christ and you are being renewed day by day. And they will come for your outer man when it is no longer wasting away, but is in fact raised up into the likeness of his glorious resurrection. Finally then, by way of closing, a third point. A bright future is secured. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just a brief observation before we make a few other remarks. The all here obviously is not coterminous. There are those who are in Adam who are never in Christ and they perish. The all who are in Christ is arguably what verse 23 calls those who are Christ's. That is to say, those who belong to Christ Jesus by faith, those who have him as their head, those who have entrusted themselves to him as their Savior, these are those all who will be made alive. He's not speaking here about the general resurrection from the dead. He's talking here particularly about the resurrection unto life, which is the hope of those who are in Christ Jesus. When Adam sinned, he brought on himself and all those he represented a curse. Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And then that day came, Genesis 3:6, and Adam ate of it, and Adam died. But when Adam ate of it, he did not eat as a private individual. He ate of it as a representative. He ate of that tree, and he had your name sort of on him. He stood in your place, and he secured for you death and destruction and exile. By a man came death. Not all men die. All men die because one man brought it to us. By a man came death. For as in Adam, all die, he is our federal head. Romans 5:12 we read earlier. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. We were there in that representative act of Adam on our behalf. Here's the good news. There's more than one Adam. He's not the only or the last federal head. There's another representative, another who bears the name man, who is obligated by God to obey, and he doesn't. There isn't a Genesis 3:6 for Jesus. There's obedience even unto death. That is to say, the end of his obedient course was not a disobedient moment. The end of his obedient course was when he crowned the act of his obedience with that final consummate act of obedience, laying himself down, doing the will of the Father on the cross. A new Adam, a better Adam, with better outcomes for those whose names he bears. We're told in Romans 5:14 that Adam was a type, a foreshadowing of him who was to come. Positively, they're similar in that both represent a people. Negatively, one accomplishes death for his people, the other, the better, accomplishes life for his. Christ comes as a new and a better Adam, and he reverses the curse of death through his obedience, through his sacrificial death on the cross, and through his resurrection from the dead, by which he puts the power of death to death. That has begun in us. If we have been raised up in the inner man, if we have already been raised up together with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 2 says, then you have, if you've trusted Jesus, already begun to partake in this resurrection power. You are already a citizen of the age to come, of heaven. You're a sojourner on the earth looking for your habitation in the city whose builder and maker is God, and your citizenship papers are already on file. And nevertheless, we walk through this veil of tears. And nevertheless, we sojourn here in bodies that are wasting away day by day. And here's where I will elicit and solicit faith from you. you need to walk this with faith that that which has begun in you through the Spirit will be completed in the day of Christ Jesus. And what it will look like is it will look like your outer man being reconstituted in newness of life, not even like the life you have now, but a life never to die, a life suited not simply to walk with him in faith, but to dwell with him in sight. None of us have partaken of that yet. Christ opens that gate for us by being the first one to walk through it. If you're in him, you will certainly follow in his train. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. My encouragement to you, even this week, don't let the interval between the beginnings of the harvest and the full bringing in of the harvest discourage you. Continue looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and pay particularly close attention to his resurrection glory, inasmuch as it, his glory, is part and parcel with your own glorious future to come. A new beginning has dawned. Let's pray. God in heaven, we bless